I heard a woman say this week that she was having a hard time reading books and articles that were just published a few months ago. She said she couldn't handle reading the back issues of her New Yorker subscription. With the arrival of this pandemic, the world that those books and articles had described was almost unrecognizable because the world has been profoundly altered, and she, as a reader, has been profoundly altered. So most of those books and stories felt superficial, unrealistic, even painful, because it was a reminder of what's been lost. So she discovered that she had a question about the books and articles that she had read pre-pandemic. Does it stand up now in our group? Does it stand up? Does its truth endure? Well, I am grateful that God's word is in a whole other category than the books and articles published in early 2020. The word of God is eternal and spirit-breathed. Though our circumstances have changed dramatically in a short period of time, the truth of God's word endures. One of my favorite metaphors for scripture is to see it as a multifaceted jewel. The ancient rabbis said of scripture, turn it and turn it, for everything is in it. We hold up the text, we take it in, and with each turn of that jewel, the light refracts in a new way, and new insights emerge, new wisdom, new beauty, new challenge, new consolation. The presence of the coronavirus has altered us profoundly as readers. And in this strange season, we are compelled to turn and turn scripture and again find everything is in it. This morning, we at Calvin Church are returning to our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And the text for today is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And it tells the story of Jesus, a father, a demon-possessed boy, and stressed and struggling disciples. I found new resonance this week with the emotions present in this scripture passage: desperation, frustration, helplessness, disappointment, regret, empathy, to name a few. I'm going to venture that there are some of you today who are feeling desperate, frustrated, helpless, and disappointed too. My prayer is that through this word from God, we will all receive God's healing and comfort in exchange for our desperation and anxiety, as the boy and the father and the beleaguered disciples do in Mark chapter 9. So, as we prepare to approach God's word, it is necessary for us to ask the Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in us so that we can hear and understand this word of God. So I invite you to pray with me. Oh God, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear what you are saying to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9 in your Bible so that you can follow along as I read. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation. And as you turn there in your Bible, let's recall the context in which this story takes place. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Neil preached on the earlier section in Mark 9, which describes Jesus leading Peter, James, and John up to a high mountaintop where Jesus is transfigured. He is a it's a bright and impressive display of Jesus's power and God's divine affirmation of Jesus's ministry. And the rest of the disciples stayed down below. This morning, we pick up the rest of the story as Jesus, Peter, James, and John rejoin the rest of the disciples and the crowds, who are so caught up in an argument that they don't even notice Jesus at first. This is the gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around him, around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On Wednesday night, a group of Calvin folks gathered virtually over Zoom to discuss the book of Job. And one of the threads of our conversation had to do with our tendency to want a domesticated God. We want a God who we can manage through our moral behavior. But Job's example reminds us that God is not domesticated, nor beholden to human expectations of how the creator of the universe should operate in relation to his creatures. As I spent time with Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 this week, several commentaries that I read mentioned Jesus getting angry twice in this passage. First, at the faithless generation, and secondly, at the father who hinted that Jesus might not be able to do anything for his boy. And I felt myself resistant to this suggestion of Jesus's anger. I didn't want an angry Jesus. I had been envisioning and domesticated Jesus. Of course, I would allow Jesus to overturn the money changers' tables in righteous anger at the injustices being perpetrated in the house of God. But in this instance, I felt myself disapproving of Jesus's anger at his struggling disciples and his anger at the despairing father. It just feels so human, too human. Yet Jesus is fully human as well as being fully divine. Jesus is free to express himself and free to express his frustration, all without sinning, which is hard for me to comprehend at times because my frustration is always stained with sin. But Jesus's frustration is not the same as mine. I want to repent of my bias towards domesticating and smoothing out the Jesus that we encounter in chapter 9. God is free, and Jesus, as God incarnate, is free. Jesus does not need to hide behind a veneer. mirror of niceness. There is no deception with him. Jesus does not pretend agreeableness to hide his indifference. In this passage, Jesus is frustrated exactly because he is not indifferent. What we observe in this passage feels authentic, truthful. I think that perhaps one of the ideas that we can pick up from this passage is the need for honesty. God is inviting us to put away our masks, our veneer, our deception, our pretension. With the characters in Mark chapter 9, we are invited to be honest. To be honest about our anger, honest about our sorrow, honest about our doubt, and honest about our failure. And as we are honest with God and with others and with ourselves, the good news is that we will find that there is grace, there is healing, there is hope. So friends, with Christ as our example, let's be honest about sorrow and anger. When Jesus hears about the argument with the crowd and the disciples' inability to bring resolution and wholeness, Jesus says in verse 19, "You faithless generation," that's some undeniable and authentic anger. He asks, "How long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you?" In expressing these questions, Jesus is drawing upon the language of his Hebrew prayer book. The Psalms are full of examples of an individual and a community crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Let me name some of them. Psalm 13, 1 through 2 says, "How long will you forget me, Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I be left to my own wits, agony filling my heart daily? How long will my enemy keep defeating me?" Psalm 6:3 says, "My whole body is completely terrified, but you, Lord, how long will this last?" And Psalm 94:3 says, "How long will the wicked, oh Lord, how long will the wicked win?" I have been conditioned to avoid anger, both avoiding it and expressing it myself or provoking it in others. But sensing Jesus's anger in verses 19 and 23 this week has made me wonder if there are ways in which I am being negligent in appropriately responding to the current state of the world. Perhaps anger and sorrow are more fitting emotions to express in this season than my default mode of smiling and insisting I'm okay. Maybe Jesus's how long questions can spark our own questions in this season of COVID-19. How long, O Lord, will I be on furlough? How long, O Lord, will I or my children or my grandchildren be unemployed? How long will there be such a chasm between the wealthy and the poor? How long, O Lord, will the poor be mistreated? How long will it be the reality that so many African Americans are dying from the coronavirus? My whole body is terrified, but you, Lord, how long will this pandemic last? When I was in my 20s, I was feeling adrift, unsure of myself and unsure of what God wanted me to do with my life. I made an appointment with a spiritual director, and after listening to me talk, she suggested that it seemed like I was trying to deny my anger in my prayers. I was pretending like I wasn't frustrated as a way of protecting God from my negative emotions, because I assumed that only sharing positive emotions in my prayer life meant that I looked more pious. She said, "God knows your heart. It's not like God doesn't know what you're going through, what you're feeling. And God loves you. God is big enough to handle you praying through your anger." It was a helpful insight, one that I needed to hear in my 20s and one that I still need to hear in my 30s. You and I are given permission to cry out to God, to communicate our grief, our burdens, our impatience with sin and injustice, our worries. Cast your cares upon God, for He cares for you. This week, I invite you to choose a psalm of lament and honestly make the prayer your own. Lament is a kind of prayer petition. Lament is not simply a list of complaints. Rather, lament in the Bible is a form of naming the reality of our suffering and engaging God in the context of pain and trouble, asking God to respond, to act, to intervene, to redeem, to have mercy. It is a sign of spiritual depth when we come to the Lord with our everything. Lament paves the way to greater intimacy with the Lord. Jesus didn't hide away from displaying His exasperation. So let's not try to attempt to shield God from everything that we are feeling and experiencing during this pandemic. God can handle it. A crowd had gathered around the disciples and the scribes. And when Jesus asked what they were arguing about, a person stepped forward from the crowd. A man who had previously been anonymous chose to be pigeonholed as the frantic father, the source of the argument between the disciples and the scribes. He shares from his heart, and his agony and his helplessness are clear and heart-wrenching. The man calls Jesus teacher, which is a form of respect, and says, "I brought my mute son, made speechless by a demon, to you. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and goes stiff as a board. I told your disciples, hoping they could deliver him, but they couldn't." Jesus's anger at the lack of faith is energizing, giving a sense of urgency to the events. He wants the faith to be built up. His anger communicates that he wants peace and goodness to be hastened. Jesus's anger is constructive. In contrast, the demon in the scene is destructive, incredibly violent. The father says that since childhood, the demon has been bent on destroying the boy, pitching him into fire or the river to do away with him. Jesus asks for the boy to be brought to him, and the demon demonstrates right away its violent power. When the demon sees Jesus, it throws the boy into a seizure, causing him to writhe on the ground and foam at the mouth. This is a distressing scene. The father has experienced firsthand how inept the disciples of Jesus were in casting out this demon. And I can imagine that he feels weary. He likely feels burned by the incompetence of those who tried to heal in Jesus's name. And so he says to Jesus, according to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, "If you can do anything, do it. Have a heart and help us." Jesus says, "If?" There are no ifs among believers. Anything can happen. At that, the boy's father cries out, "Then I believe. Help me with my doubts." In anger, Jesus had earlier called the gathered crowd, "You faithless generation." And now, the father of the son takes ownership of that term. He voluntarily identifies himself as part of the faithless generation. "I have faith. Help me with my lack of faith." Friends, with the father of the demon-possessed boy as our example, let's be honest about our faith and our doubt. I think that there are a lot of misconceptions out there about the nature of faith. People might erroneously think that the presence of doubt is the end of faith. There are some sort of influence in this country which maintain that the Christian faith is certainty, right thinking, right doctrine. This is hazardous because we relegate faith to becoming entirely a cerebral enterprise. Then it may feel like we are a sentry with a 24/7 task of hating the ramparts and scanning the horizon, forever vigilant to fend off incorrect thinking in ourselves and in others. It's exhausting and potentially idolatrous because we are placing our confidence in the strength of our intellectual convictions and not in the strength of our God and God's grace. Let's be reminded that in the Bible doesn't depict faith as the same thing as having correct doctrine and certainty. Instead, faith, according to the Bible, has to do with trust, trusting in God to guide us, even when the way is uncertain, trusting in God to provide light, even though we feel like we are presently walking in the darkness, groping for the light switch, trusting in God, even when it feels like the ground has given out beneath us. Commentator James Edwards says this about the Father's statement in Mark 9. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. Many years ago, I was in a Bible study with other women, and one time we exchanged index cards with how to pray for one another in the coming week. On the index card, my prayer partner had written, "I believe, help my unbelief." I admired her candor. I saw in her honest cry that she was further along on the spiritual journey than those of us in the group that were still insisting, "I'm adequate on my own. There's nothing to see here." As I prayed for her, I felt confirmation that God was already answering her prayer. The fact that she was eager for more trust in God was an indication God was at work, stirring in her a desire to please Jesus and to know him. Mercifully, in our smallness and our weakness, God promises to reveal God's glory and greatness and strength most especially. Friends, keep pursuing honest communication with Jesus, our Lord. Scripture tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. So let's ask for more hope. Let's ask for more love. Let's ask for more faith. Because of God's steadfast love, God will be faithful to give us what we lack. God gives generously and without finding fault. This week, I have been modifying the words of the Father in Mark 9, saying to Jesus, "I have hope. Help me overcome my deficit of hope. I have love. Help me overcome my deficit of love. I trust you, God. Help me overcome my deficit of trust in you." The father of the demon-possessed boy was weary, and he had no extra energy to pretend that his faith was any more than it was. Friends, many of us are weary, and many of our neighbors are weary. There's no time to be wasted on pretense. Nicholas Waltersdorf is a professor emeritus of philosophy at Yale, and he's one of my living heroes. In the late 1980s, Waltersdorf's oldest son, named Eric, died in a tragic mountain climbing accident at the age of 25. Waltersdorf was devastated by this loss, and he wrote Lament for a Son. In the book, Waltersdorf says, "Faith is a footbridge that you don't know will hold you up over the chasm until you're forced to walk out on it." I read these words to be another iteration of the other father's words. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, help me to walk forward, trusting that this footbridge will hold, will keep me from falling into the chasm of my grief. Walter Storff is honest about his sorrow, his questions, the rawness of his emotions. He writes, "How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You have allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger that we could see. You have allowed bonds of love beyond number to be painfully snapped. If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself. We strain to hear. But instead of hearing an answer, we catch sight of God himself, scraped and torn. Through our tears, we see the tears of God." There are no easy answers, no pat responses that could fix the shattering grief of a bereaved father. What consoled Walter Storff was not words, but catching sight of Jesus, the man of sorrows, the God who is well acquainted with grief. In Mark 9, Jesus to this father does not give a lecture. He doesn't reprimand him for admitting his unbelief. Instead of offering advice, Jesus gives and offers his very self. He cast out the demon, and the demon left the boy so violently that the boy looked like a corpse. After which, Jesus doesn't talk to the bystanders, but again, he uses his very self to bring healing. Jesus takes the son by the hand. Jesus lifts him up. Jesus makes him to stand, and the boy is well and at peace. It's a miracle, a sign of Jesus's power and his will to heal, even in the midst of a faithless generation. Like the father of the demon-possessed son, let's be aware and honest about how inadequate and small our faith is, and how much we need God's sufficiency and God's provision for what is needed and that which we cannot do on our own. Which brings us to the failure of the disciples. Friends, with the disciples as our example, let's be honest about our failures. The disciples have failed. They were unable to heal the boy, which is interesting to consider, or it's interesting considering that in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent them out to preach, and they were successful then in casting out demons. What's different? Well, perhaps their earlier mission succeeded because they had been sent by Jesus to share in this ministry. This episode shows the group of disciples attempting to do something that they had not been sent to do. Perhaps their self-confidence, based on past success, had exposed them to failure. This failure must have been frustrating for the disciples, not to mention embarrassing. Here, the whole crowd is watching and they can't perform. And of course, the scribes are there to revel in their failure and to berate them for following this fraud of a Messiah from Nazareth. I think we all can relate to the feeling of being frustrated by working hard and not getting the results we want, the humiliation and shame of feeling like a failure, and the added irritation when there are others standing by to rub our noses in it. In verse 28, the disciples get a chance to talk to Jesus in private away from their public humiliation, and they ask a question that's been troubling them. Why could we not cast it out? I am so grateful for the gentleness of Jesus in his response to them. He doesn't admonish them. He doesn't tell them a parable. Instead, he tells them simply, there is no other way to get rid of this kind of demon except by prayer. I think that this response may be Jesus's way of saying something like this: you cannot carry out ministry on your own ability and effort, no matter how well-intentioned you are or how hard you try. I am the one who has the authority and power to carry this mission forward. And I've given you that authority and power to you, but only so long as you depend on me to work through you. Prayer is the primary spiritual practice that keeps us awake to God, dependent on Christ, and open to the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. Prayer is the primary posture that orients us toward a life of faithfulness and teaches us to relinquish the results to God. Eugene Peterson declares, prayers are not tools for getting or doing, but being and becoming. Friends, your failure is not the end of the story. The disciples failed, but Jesus still brought good out of the bad. The boy was healed. The father's faith was strengthened. When you feel insufficient for the tasks before you, lean on Jesus, because he is all sufficient. As we continue under the stay at home, stay healthy mandate, I can imagine that some of us are feeling like failures. Maybe we have a loved one who is sick and we cannot visit them. Maybe we have school-aged children at home and homeschooling feels disastrous. Maybe we are a healthcare worker and we are unable to save the lives of those entrusted to our care. I think a lot of us are feeling a weird combination of impatience and lethargy. And we, like the disciples, may be asking, why can we not do this? Friends, remember that Jesus meets his disciples' failure with gentleness, with instruction, with guidance on how to continue to grow in their dependence on him and his power. So we don't have to be so afraid of naming our failures. Pray to Jesus. Lament with Jesus. Give your anger, your sorrow, your doubts to Jesus. Cry out to the Lord and depend on him. Take heart. You are not your failures. You are not your doubts. Jesus is greater than your fear and your failures and your unbelief. And you belong to him. The poet in Psalm 63, which the Ericsons read earlier, prays, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. And here's the good news. God's salvation of us is indeed sure. God has answered our heart's cry by giving us his one and only Son, Jesus. When we echo the words of the desperate father and pray honestly, I'm grasping at straws. I trust you, Jesus, and I want to trust you more. Be assured that Jesus will reveal himself. Jesus will give you himself as he gave himself to the demon-possessed boy. Jesus will meet us even in our grief, even as we are facing an uncertain future. In the father's admitted helplessness, Jesus helped him by healing his son. Be encouraged. It's not wrong to admit that we are helpless, because as we honestly admit our helplessness, Jesus will be the one who helps us, the one who will take us by the hand and lift us up and restore us to new life. Thanks be to God.